Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for such a wonderful week and such a wonderful blessing here at this ministry. We pray that this message will be a blessing for those who hear, that it would inspire us to be better than who we are now, to follow the example of Elion and many others who rightfully followed your word. Father, we pray that you would be with your people throughout this world. We pray that you'd be with us here, not today, due to weather, and pray that you'd be with all your people worshiping in spirit and truth. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Well, I'd like to welcome you all here. I'd like to extend a welcome. I know there's several people watching from home due to the weather today, and I heard on the news maybe an inch. I think there's a good 3 to 4 inches already down, and I've heard maybe another two inches or so yet to come, maybe, but thankfully some of it's melting out there, so hopefully it won't be too bad. I'd like to also extend a welcome. I know officially the Sabbath Fellowship in St. Louis begins next week. They are meeting this week somewhere else, but they will be next week at the location we have online, and certainly praying for them and along with all our Sabbath partners. Such a tremendous blessing to know there's people out there worshiping and hosting and facilitating service, and it's certainly a special for this ministry. Just as a side note, too, I'm going to be at the St. Louis meeting for those who might be watching in the area in St. Louis. It's in O'Fallon, by the way, just off I-70 on 64, but I plan to be there February 6th, so the first week. And we're going to try, weather permitting, we're going to try to have somebody at the ministry there the first Sabbath of every month. So, again, I'd like to welcome everybody here. I'd like to welcome those on the internet and watching down the road. Well, today I want to speak about a man who really was unique from all other men in the Old Testament, and that is Elijah. Now, we typically call this person Eliah. Eliah, Elijah, same thing. Now, the name Eliah literally means my Elijah. This really defines this man's purpose, his role, his ministry, what he accomplished during his time. He prophesied in the northern kingdom during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Jezebel, as we're going to talk about, is somewhat of a stereotype. But we know that Ahab and Jezebel hated Elijah with a passion. For them, he was nothing but bad news, and we're going to see why. We're going to see why they despised this man. Now, no matter what happened, though, Eliah stood his ground. He never forsook Yahweh. He never deviated from his devotion. He remained strong and devoted and committed to the cause. This is one reason why he's so important to us. He's an example, I believe, of what it means to remain strong, to follow Yahweh, to do his will, to remain committed, even though we may see hard times. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, this man, Elijah, or Eliah, is used as a symbol of restoration. We know that, as we heard from Elder Allen here a few weeks ago, that the Eliah message must go out to all the world before the end comes. That a restitution must occur, as we find in also Acts 3. A restitution, meaning bringing back the truth from a state of ruin. That's what it means, restitution, or restoration. And that's why we called ourselves Yahweh's Restoration Ministry. We're trying to bring back that truth. Well, that's really what Eliah was doing in the northern kingdom. He was trying to restore this truth. And we're going to find a similar message at the end of this age. Well, I believe that this ministry, along with many others, are fulfilling this cause, this purpose, this evangelism to preach the truth. Now, before we talk about Eliah's ministry, what he accomplished, I want to talk about the history of Israel as a nation. I want to start with Solomon. Where through the reign of King Solomon, as we know, Israel was one nation. They weren't two nations, they were one nation. Or during the reign of King Solomon's son, which was Rehoboam, as someone you should know about, remember, King Rehoboam, the nation split between north and south. The southern kingdom included Judah and Benjamin, and also portions of Levi. The northern kingdom included the remaining 10 tribes. Now, why did the nation of Israel split during the reign of Rehoboam? Well, this division actually goes back to King Solomon. And that's what's really fascinating when we understand why this rift occurred. It wasn't really Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam did himself no favors, believe me. But really, the catalyst behind this split goes back to Solomon. 1 Kings 11. It says there that Solomon married many foreign or strange, unbelieving women. And throughout Solomon's life, as he became old, it says, they turned his heart away from Yahweh's word. And we know that Solomon worshipped false deities. Matter of fact, he worshipped deities like Molech, you know, where they would sacrifice their own children to this false god. Now, for David's sake, we know that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was allowed to retain two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Now, before the death of Solomon, Yahweh came to a man named Jeroboam. It's not Rehoboam, Jeroboam, who would become the first king of the northern kingdom. Now, he promised that if Jeroboam would listen, that if Jeroboam would follow Yahweh to do his will, that he would establish his throne as he did David. But we know scripturally that this never happened. We know that Jeroboam forsook Yahweh, radically changed worship to save his own neck. And I'll let you read that account of how and why that happened. But really, he understood that if the children of Israel were united, that he would have been charged with treason. Thus, they would have killed the man, and he would have lost his throne. So he just simply radically changed worship and to prevent that from occurring. Matter of fact, for those who want an example of false worship and what happens when we begin making changes to Yahweh's word, there's really no better example than Jeroboam. I mean, the man really made so many mistakes that followed the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, until its fall. Do you realize that not one good king in the northern kingdom was good? Scripture, you know, describes the kings as a good king or a bad king. He did what was right in Yahweh's eyes, or he did which was evil in Yahweh's eyes. Or for the northern kingdom, there was one consistency, and that was every single one of them did which was evil in Yahweh's eyes. Neither, not one, was good. What's sad is that we continue to see this trend in the church today. We continue to see the same trend, that they are following the traditions of man, pulling away from the word of our Father in heaven. Matter of fact, this is where many of the modern church holidays come from, paganism, deviating from Yahweh's word, days like Easter and Christmas and many other days. Now, after the death of Jeroboam, as I mentioned, each and every king within the northern kingdom did evil in Yahweh's eyes. Now, this is the world in which Eliah had to live in. This is the world that he had to deal with. He had nearly no friends. He had no support. In many ways, he was all alone. And we know that this man felt alone. He had no support. And in this way, I believe that we can see a parallel between Eliah and us as modern-day believers today. You know, in comparison to traditional or mainstream worship, we represent only a very small fraction of believers today, don't we? Just a very small speck of believers today. And large things, we're not even a blimp on the radar. And yet, I believe that we've made a huge difference. You know, it's amazing how well Yahweh's name is known today. It's amazing how many people understand and know about the Sabbath. It's amazing how many people know about the feast days. I don't think this is coincidence. I think this is because of ministries like us and again, many others like us that have been preaching Yahweh's truth for decades. And even though, again, we're very small, the message has gone out, just like we find with this single man named Elijah or Eliah. You know, it's amazing. Scripture talks about, Zechariah talks about not despising the day of small things. Now, when it said that, it was referring to the temple. The temple was a very small resemblance to what had existed before that. And Yahweh said, look, don't despise it because it's small. And I don't think we should ever despise the fact that we may not be as large or mammoth as some of these mega churches and mega denominations. Look, we have the truth on our side, and that's really all that counts. We can stand in boldness, I believe, because we know that what we preach is the truth, or very close to it. So let's talk about this man named Eliah, or Elijah. It all begins in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah, or Eliah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," this is King Ahab, by the way, "King Ahab, as Yahweh Elohim of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain in these years." So he's basically cursing the land with no rain. "But according to my word, and the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith," or Kereth, "that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of Yahweh, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is, before Jordan. So we see here Eliah confronting King Ahab and prophesying that there would be a drought within the land of Israel. Now, throughout the reign, Ahab and Jezebel did some deplorable things in Yahweh's eyes. I mean, they were just really the worst of the worst. I mean, we still hear the term Ahab, and you conjure negative thoughts in your head. Well, it's because of how deplorable this man really was. You know, but as deplorable and bad as this Ahab was, you know, I believe Jezebel was worse. It's just amazing what we find in Scripture with Jezebel. She had no regard for Yahweh's word, and she was conniving, she was ruthless, and really just rotten to the core. And we're not going to see a lot of that today. We're not going to read the entire history of Ahab and Jezebel and Eliah and what all happened. But let's just say Jezebel did not end well with the punishment and the curse that she would in the end receive. You know, on occasions, this lady would even manipulate her own husband, Ahab, for personal gain. What's amazing is that even Yahshua uses Jezebel. We find her name mentioned in the book of Revelation. And she is used to epitomize or symbolize seduction and false worship. So again, this woman has quite a reputation. So we see here Eliah's opposition. These were the nemesis of Eliah, Ahab and Jezebel. So after Eliah prophesies here to Ahab, Yahweh tells him to flee. Tells him to go to this place called the Brook Kidron or Kereth. There he would find water. We also find here Yahweh promising to feed him. He's going to feed him with ravens. It's kind of an amazing miracle there. As it says, they would bring him bread and meat every morning and every evening. So this is how Eliah essentially ate for quite a while, through the help of ravens. You know what's amazing is that we find a very similar prophecy for believers in the future. I don't know if you've ever thought about the comparison or the parallel between these two accounts, but in Revelation 12, verse 14, we find a promise. We find a prophecy, a promise from our Father in heaven. It says that the woman representing believers will be taken out into the wilderness. This is Revelation 12. In verse 14, it says that Yahweh is going to feed or nourish, it says, this woman for 3.5 years. It says a time, times, and a half a time. Now, the word nourish there literally means to feed or to fatten. So we find that Yahweh promises in the great tribulation that he is going to nourish or he's going to feed believers as he did miraculously Eliah. He also mentions in Revelation that those who overcome will receive of the hidden manna. You know, a couple of these prophecies, and I believe that what we find in Scripture is that we will again receive hidden manna. Now, some of that's speculation. But Scripture does in Revelation mention receiving of the hidden manna, those who overcome. Scripture does mention very specifically that for the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, that he is going to nourish or feed us. Makes sense to me that very possibly it will be manna, as we find promised. Now this is really, again, no different from what he did for Eliah of old. He fed Eliah with bread and meat that the ravens brought. So as he supernaturally provided for the prophet of Yahweh, he's going to do the same in the future for us those who remain faithful to his word. Now, in the very end of this passage, we see that Eliphaz, and you know what, I didn't read this entire account, so let me read this. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and we've talked about this, but then it says, and the rain, and it had been no rain in the land, and the brook dried up. So, sorry about that, I didn't read the entire passage, but you heard all about it. So in the end, there was no rain, the brook ceased with water. So what happened next? We're in verse 8, again, Yahweh provided. 1 Kings 17, verse 8, it says, and the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as Yahweh the Elohim lives, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal and a barrel and a little oil and a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son. So you see, Yahweh called this woman to do this, but Scripture doesn't say that he revealed this to her as of this point, because she knew nothing about this. It says that we may eat and die. So notice the poverty she was in. And Eliphaz said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, or Elion's, she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of Yahweh which he spoke by Eliphaz. Well, there's several lessons here. Number one, we find the faith of Eliphaz, but we also find the faith of this poor widow. Let's talk a little bit about this widow. Now, before meeting Eliphaz, what was her plan? What did she plan to do? She was going to prepare the remainder of her food. Her and her son was going to eat, and eventually they would then die of starvation, because there was nothing left. And there was no rain. There was no crops. There was nothing remaining. So as we see here, this widow had absolutely nothing to give. She literally had just enough for her and her son. One last meal. Now think about the decision of this poor widow. The decision she had to make. She had no way of knowing if Eliphaz could deliver upon his promise. And she was being asked to give of her remaining food supply also for him. Talk about believing in Yahweh, stepping out in faith. We see here that she did as Eliphaz asked, and we know from the story that she was blessed, that the flour remained, the oil remained, and she had food to eat through the 3 years of famine. You know, I believe that this is again a lesson for us. If need be, Yahweh can supernaturally provide for us in the same way. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we see no out. But, you know, we need to remember that there's no challenge too great for the one we worship. While Eliphaz was a great prophet, listen, he was not the one who provided for this poor widow. The one who provided for this poor widow is the same one that provides for us today. This was Almighty Yahweh. He provided for this poor widow. He provided for Eliphaz. Eliphaz was simply the instrument or the vessel by which Yahweh worked. But it was Almighty Yahweh, the one who provided. So again, when she was in a situation of a concern, she had faith, and she was blessed because of her devotion. Now I want to fast forward to chapter 18, and really for the remainder of this message, focus on Eliphaz's encounter with Ahab, and also with the prophets of Baal, and see what we find in Scripture, and also how that may relate and apply to us today. So 1 Kings 18, I'm going to read this from the Bible here. There's too many verses to put on the screen. So if you would, you can turn with me to 1 Kings 18. And we're going to read verses 1 through 16. It says, "And it came to pass after many days," and it was really 3 years, by the way, 3 years, "that the word of Yahweh came to Eliah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" For 3 years, no rain. Can you imagine? You know, we've had some droughts here in the state, maybe a summer or two. But can you imagine absolutely no rain at all for 3 long years? And it's not as if Israel's an oasis as it is. So no rain. "And Elijah or Eliah went to show himself unto Ahab. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly." So we find here that, as we're going to talk about briefly, Obadiah was the ruler of Ahab's house, and he feared Yahweh. "And it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of Yahweh, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, 'Go unto the land, into the land, unto all fountains of water and into all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts.'" You see, they were in such dire straits that the livestock was at risk. "So they divided the land." So Ahab went one way, Obadiah went the other way. "Between them to pass through it." Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. "And as Obadiah was in the way, along the journey, behold, Eliah," or Elijah, "met him and knew him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, 'Art thou that my sovereign Eliah?'" You see, he recognized, he knew by the reputation who Eliah was, and he respected and honored this man. "And he answered, 'Here I am, go tell my sovereign, behold, Eliah is here.' And he said, 'What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" You see, this guy was really concerned from the beginning of this discussion of going back to Ahab and reporting that he had found Eliah or Elijah. Verse 10, "As Yahweh the Elohim lives, there is no nation or kingdom whither my sovereign hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, 'He is not there,' he took an oath of the kingdom and nations, and they found thee not. And thou hast said, 'Go tell thy sovereign, behold, Eliah is here.' And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the spirit of Yahweh shall carry thee whither I know not. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me, but I, thy servant, fear Yahweh from my youth." See, this guy just did not know what to do. He was in quite a situation here. Verse 13, "Was it not told my sovereign what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of Yahweh, how I hid 100 men of Yahweh's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now they say, 'Go, tell the sovereign, my sovereign, thy sovereign, behold, Eliah is here, and he will slay me.' And Eliah said, 'As Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him this day.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Eliah." So this passage marks 3 years of no rain over the land of Israel. It also marks 3 years since Ahab and Eliah have met face to face. We also find a man again named Obadiah here. Now, this is not the Obadiah of the Bible we often think about. This is not the prophet Obadiah. This is, again, the overseer, the governor, similar to Joseph, I guess, but not quite as large. Joseph was the governor of Pharaoh's house. Same thing here with Obadiah, a very important position. Now, we see, just like Joseph, though, this man also feared Yahweh. He reverenced Yahweh. He believed in Yahweh, even though he was underneath Ahab, this wicked, very wicked king. So much so that he hid, as we find here, the prophets of Yahweh when Jezebel began to persecute them. He 50 by 50, so two caves, I'm assuming, and he fed them with bread and water, sustained them, sustained their lives, even though it could have been his own if he was found out. We also see here that because of the famine, that Ahab and Obadiah had no choice but to look for pasture land for their livestock. Otherwise, they would have lost all their livestock. So we find that Ahab went one way, as Scripture says. Obadiah went the other way. And on his way, Eliah meets Obadiah. And he tells Obadiah, passes on a message, saying, go tell the king Eliah wants to meet him. Now, what was Obadiah's response? I mean, we've read this. What was Obadiah's response? How did he react when Eliah conveys this message to him? Or he was afraid. He was afraid. Now, he was afraid for more than one reason. He was afraid, for one, simply telling Obadiah or telling Ahab that he had seen Eliah might mean certain death. And he was concerned that if he would go to Ahab and Eliah was not there, that would have certainly meant certain death at that point. And so he was concerned. What should he do? He feared Yahweh. He wanted to do what was right. What should he do? But if things went wrong, it could have meant his own life. Or keep in mind that, again, Eliah was public enemy number one. But we know here, and we see that Obadiah, because he feared Yahweh, because he understood and followed Yahweh and was devoted to the cause, that he did go to Ahab and told old Ahab that Eliah wants to meet you. So what happens next? What happens? Now, this is really where it gets interesting. I think out of all the stories we find in Scripture, this one for me is just amazing. If you think about what we read and what took place and the miraculous wonder that occurred at this time, it really is just amazing. So let's read about this. It's verse 17. I'm going to read 17 through 38. And verse 17 continues on. It says there, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Eliah, that Ahab said unto him, aren't thou he that troubles Israel? You know, it wasn't going well just from the very beginning. It says, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450. And the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So think about this, 850 prophets to one man. And, talk about detestable worship, too. By the way, the groves here, this refers back to the Asherah. The Asherah was nothing more than fertility worship, worship of the worst kind. I'm not even going to describe that here since we have children in the room, but it's amazing what Israel got into. 400 prophets dedicated to these phallic symbols. It's just amazing. Verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. I'm sure Ahab was pretty confident at this point. He had all the people there. He had 850 prophets there. I'm sure he had soldiers there. I'm sure he was ready for Eliah. Thought he was, anyway. And Eliah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If Yahweh be Elohim, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You see, they were sort of going back and forth. They could not make up their mind. They wanted to worship one, but they also recognized they needed to worship the other. They were in compromise. Then said Eliah to the people, I only remain a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. You see, he realized he was outnumbered big time. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And call you on the name of your mighty ones, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the Elohim that answers by fire, let him be Elohim. And all the people appeared and said, it is well spoken. So what happens? Verse 25, and Eliah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, that you may, for you are many, and call on the name of your mighty one, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. So, I mean, this was going on half the day. I mean, these guys were persistent, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. You know, they first call upon this deity for hours. They're now leaping around like more baboons, probably. Nothing's happening. It says, it came to pass at noon that Eliab mocked them. So now he's having a little bit of fun. You know, it's amazing some of the humor we miss sometimes in Scripture. This is Eliab's humor, by the way. He's mocking them. And said, cry aloud, for he is a mighty one. Either he is talking or is pursuing, or he is on a journey or pre-adventure. He is sleeping and must be awakened. You know, he knew that this mighty one was nothing but a false god. And yet, you know, he's playing with these people. He's mocking them. He's making fun of them for their false worship. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. You know, screaming out and dancing and leaping wasn't enough. Then they had to inflict themselves with pain. And it came to pass when midday was passed and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regret. So basically they were at this all day long. They started in the morning, midday had passed, now the evening sacrifice near sunset, and they're still going on trying to get this mighty one to acknowledge them, and they believed it. Obviously, they believed that they could do this. So they were committed to this cause. They believed that the idol that they were worshiping was legit. We know that wasn't the case. Verse 30. It says, and Eliab said unto all the people, come now, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh that was broken down. And Eliab took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid them on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. So you see, he went a step further than the prophets of Baal. What does he do here? He does, not only does he repair the altar and he cuts the bullock into pieces and places the bullock on the altar, but now he says, bring me some water so that I can drench this offering. He ups the ante. And he said, do it the second time. So they do it a second time. And they do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around about the altar and filled the trench also with the water. Look, he wanted no doubt within the people, within the mind of those there, who the true Elohim was. So he's going over and above to authenticate, to verify who Yahweh really is. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, so now this is sunset, that Eliab the prophet came near and said, Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art Elohim in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, and this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Verse 38 says, and the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So again, after 3 years had passed, we find here that Ahab and Eliab was meeting face to face. Now notice the first thing, just to sort of go through the story one more time and understand what we find here. Notice the first thing that Ahab tells Eliah. He says, aren't you the one who troubles Israel? You see, this guy was nothing but bad news for Ahab and Jezebel. Now, how did Eliah respond to Ahab? What did he say in response? Well, you see, he understood the true reason why the drought was occurring, why there was no rain. And he pointed this out. He said, this is happening because of your rebellion. This is what he told Ahab. This is happening because you have rebelled, that you have forsaken Yahweh, including the worship of Baal. Because he refused to recognize and honor Yahweh, Yahweh refused to recognize and bless the king. That's what we find here. You know, I believe we're seeing this same thing happening in this nation today. It's amazing how we can look at Scripture and we can see parallels. We can see how something back in the Old Testament, same thing happening today. In Romans 1, Paul warns against homosexuality and other sins. And he says there that, he says, look, if you refuse to recognize me, he says, I'm going to do this. He says, I'm going to give you up to a reprobate mind. Now, a reprobate mind is a mind that has been deceived by its own delusion and is unfit for the kingdom of Yahweh. You know, we look around today and we ask, how in the world can people not see what's occurring? How can people not see the mess we're in as a nation? How can the people not see the decline of immorality in this nation? How is it possible? You know, I believe the answer is simply what we find in Romans 1. We as a nation have forsaken our Father in heaven. We as a nation refuse, just as King Ahab and just as Israel, we say we do not want to recognize Yahweh. And Yahweh says, fine. He says, I'm going to give you up to a reprobate mind. A mind that is incapable of understanding, a mind that is incapable of understanding wisdom, a mind that is incapable of realizing where you're at. And I believe that's the only thing that makes sense, why people today can't see the threats. This nation of ours is crumbling before us. But sadly, all we see is apathy and a continual growth of sin and immorality. You know, for example, we can see foreign threats like ISIS continues to make progress. And I believe that may play very well into end-time prophecy. I'm not going to get into that, but I think it fits very well. You know, I was watching the news this week speaking about ISIS and the Syrian threat. They were talking about Germany, and, you know, Germany, they're receiving all these Syrian immigrants. And they're playing, these immigrants are playing havoc on this nation. It's just a travesty. On the news, they were talking about how these young Syrian men are literally raping these German women and just causing, again, all kinds of havoc in this nation. You know, what's even more sad is that because of political correctness, the news, this is Fox News, I think, but the reporter was saying many of the politicians in Germany refuse to recognize a problem. You see, because they don't want to admit that there is a problem with these Syrian immigrants through political correctness. Does that sound familiar? Are we seeing the same thing? You know, it's amazing. You just look around at this nation and you ask, how in the world can they make the decisions they do? And again, I believe it goes back to what Paul says here, that because we refuse to recognize Yahweh, that he has given us up to a reprobate mind. We also see this in the family today. You know, we still see a very high divorce rate. You know, marriage today is almost like dating back 30, 40 years ago. If it doesn't work out, we'll just sort of terminate the marriage. We'll find someone else that better fits us. Well, that's not what Yahweh's word says. Yahweh says that when we engage in marriage, that marriage is for life. No exceptions. That marriage is for life. That's the way Yahweh wanted it. And that's the way he still wants it. But again, as a nation, we've just gotten so far from that standard. We're single-parent homes. You know, I'm not, you know, we're not racist here. I'm very, very strongly, staunchly against any form of racism. But here's the reality of the situation. The majority of African-American children are without fathers. When you live in a single-parent home, you may do the very best you can, but there's going to be ramifications for those children without a father and mother. Yahweh wanted a father. Yahweh wanted a mother. When you don't have that, you have issues. And we see that, and that's why we see the problems in our nation. Now we also see out-of-control kids, and also, just here recently, the acceptance of homosexual gay marriage. All of these are signs showing the decline of our nation. Again, no different from Israel. We see many of the same signs. It's amazing, actually, you can read Isaiah and read Jeremiah. And it's almost like reading what's occurring here now. But we know that these books, for the most part, were historical books referring to the sins of these nations during that time. But again, nothing changes. Mankind doesn't change. Now, what was Eliyahu's solution here to the worship of Baal? How was he going to remedy this problem? Well, he told Ahab to gather all the prophets of Baal, 450. And also, we also found the Asherah, another 400 prophets. All of Israel, and meet me at Mount Carmel. By the way, just for the when we were in Israel, Mount Carmel is in view of from the Tel Megiddo. I mean, just right there. And that's where they met. So in verse 21, we also see something I think is important. He asks the people there. He says, how long will you halt between two opinions? You see, they were trying to, again, worship Yahweh and also worship Baal. They were trying to play both sides of the fence. And Eliyahu is trying to explain here, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. What did Yahshua say in the New Testament? Yahshua said in Matthew 6, he says that we could not serve two masters. He says, you have to despise the one and hold to the other. You have to hate the one and you have to love the other. You cannot serve two competing masters. This is why we, this ministry, are so opposed to the traditions of man, especially from those traditions that root back to pagan worship. As believers, we need to remove that. I tell people all the time on the phone, they ask, you know, what is the purpose of the ministry? I says, look, it's real simple. We're trying to rid ourselves of the traditions of man and just simply return back to what they were doing in the New Testament. You know, what was Yahshua doing? What were the apostles doing? How were they worshiping? It's amazing how much it's deviated from what we see in the church today. So it's real simple. We can worship Yahweh as he defines it, or we can compromise as these people were, and in the end, disappoint both. And I say disappoint both, by the way, because it's impossible to appease two competing interests. We cannot please Yahweh if we're going to have one foot into the world. We can't do it. It just cannot be done. So as believers, we must choose. This is the same message that we see here from Eliyahu to the people. He understood that Yahweh would not bless compromise. So how did Eliyahu defeat the prophets of Baal? Where he challenged them to a spiritual duel. We read about this. Again, they had two bullocks, one for Baal, one for Yahweh. And whichever Elohim consumed the offering, that Elohim or Mighty One would be considered the true one. Well, as we see here, it wasn't even a contest. Baal was a no-show. Again, they were screaming, yelling, dancing, gashing themselves, who knows what else, from morning to evening, sunset, and nothing. Eliyahu gets up and says a prayer immediately. It shows you the difference between Baal and Yahweh, between proper and false worship. So how did the people respond after seeing this? Or we can read about this in 1 Kings 18, 39 through 40. It says, and when all the people saw it, they fell upon their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is Elohim. You see, they recognized it at that point. Of course, how could you not? Yahweh, he is the Elohim. And Eliyahu said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Eliyahu brought them back to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So as we see here, when this occurred, this fire came down from heaven, the people fell down upon their faces and recognized Yahweh's power. Now I believe they did this for two reasons. Number one, they were just afraid. They were scared. They were in trepidation seeing what they saw. Number two, at this point, you know, there's no denying Yahweh's preeminence. Who had the authority between him and the other? It was Yahweh. You know, can you imagine being one of the people here witnessing this great sign and wonder? Can you imagine? Think about it in your mind. Yahweh here, you have this offering, and then you see this fire come down out of heaven and consume not only the burnt offering, but also all this water that they drenched the wood in. Nothing remained. think it would make you think twice as well. It would make all of us think twice. I'm sure those there, they were what they witnessed was just really beyond belief. Now again, when this happened, they fell upon their faces, and then they did something else. Eliah tells the people, don't let them escape. So they gathered the prophets of Baal, and they were slain, and they were thrown into the brook Kishon. And by the way, on the slide there, you can see the Kishon River today as it is. Yes, I mean, and that's one of the things about going to Israel. It's just amazing, because when you go there, these things come to life. You know, when you read about like Mount Carmel and the Jordan Valley and Mount Gilboa, and you can see it. It's real. And we know that what we find in the Bible occurred. Now, even though the people of Israel rebelled here against the prophets of Baal, you know, we know historically there was never a revival that followed. You see, the leadership within the northern kingdom was so corrupt that, well, I believe anyway, that a revival of this nature was simply impossible. Even though the people recognized that were there, recognized the power of Yahweh and fell upon their faces, this did not lead to a nationwide revival. It was simply too corrupt. It was beyond the point of return. And, you know, sometimes I wonder if we too are beyond the point of return in this nation. And we may not be. We may be. I don't know. Yahweh knows. But I do think if there is any hope for this nation, here's what I believe. I believe that something catastrophic would have to occur. I believe that we would have to see a Great Depression, that we would have to see a major terrorist attack. We would have to see something that would humble the people in this nation so they would recognize and realize the truth that we must pursue and the repentance that must follow. Now, you would think that after this occurred, that Eliah, he would have been standing strong, that nothing would have caused this man to waver. But this is not what we find in Scripture. Matter of fact, after this, we find that fear took root. Now, why did this happen? Well, let's read about this. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. It says, and Ahab told Jezebel. Now, look at who's sort of playing the cards here, who's maneuvering. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Eliah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel, it's not Ahab, by the way, it's Jezebel, she's taking the bull by the horn, she's going to make this right. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Eliah, saying, so let the Mighty One do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. See, he went to Judah because that was part of the southern kingdom, by the way. It was a place of refuge. Belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough. Now, Yahweh, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, there an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. You know, it's amazing here that Eliah was even afraid. He just got done defeating 450 prophets of Baal. And literally saw Yahweh rain fire down from heaven and consume this burnt offering. But yet he was afraid. You know, beyond the fact that Eliah should have had more faith, you know, I think this also shows just how ruthless and brutal this woman was, Jezebel. Again, in the book of Revelation, we find that she's used as a symbol of seduction and false worship. Now, because of this fear, we see here that he lost his will to live. Matter of fact, he asked Yahweh to simply allow him to die. Isn't that amazing? Eliah, this great prophet of Yahweh, after all that he did, after all that he saw, after all that he experienced, he's now asking Yahweh just to let me die. You would think someone of Eliah's caliber would have been stronger, not so quick to give up. And again, I think some of this, much or most of this, was because of the reputation Jezebel had. He was afraid because of the power she had, but he had more power through Yahweh's providence and his protection. You know, this shows that even for the most renowned in the Bible, that they had weaknesses, that they had faults. You know, as the saying goes, we're all human. That's one of the great things about the Bible, by the way. It shows the bad and the good. You know, if you look at let's say Egyptian history, you're going to read basically good things about the history of Egypt. They're not going to leave in their laundry. They're not going to leave in their dirty laundry. They're going to basically speak about their triumph, their successes. Where the Bible's different. It shows both the good and the bad. It shows when the person was great. It also shows when the person fell short. And all the men fell short, except obviously for one, that'd be Joshua. But even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had their faults. We can read about those in the book of Genesis. Nobody was perfect. They all had their faults. Now, as we see here in the final verse, an angel of Yahweh comes to Eliah, gives him something to eat and drink. You know, this is a great example, I believe, of Yahweh's compassion. Even though Eliah gave up on himself, Yahweh never gave up on Eliah. And I think the same thing is true for us today. When we're down and out, we need to remember that our Father in heaven is always there and willing to help if we turn to him. And you know what? Even in those moments when we don't turn to him, even in those moments when we may be in despair, that we have given up, Yahweh comes and still is there to help. You know, remember, and you know, this is one of my favorite passages in the Old New Testament. Joshua said this. He says, "With man, this is impossible, but with Yahweh, all things are possible." And that's really true, because you think about it, Yahweh is a ruler of this universe. He's created all things. He understands and knows all things. There's nothing beyond his control. There's nothing beyond his ability. If Yahweh wants to do something, there's nothing that's going to stop that from happening. If it's his will to heal somebody, he's going to heal that person. If it's his will to provide for somebody, he's going to provide for that person. There's nothing beyond his ability. No matter how dire the situation may be, we can always remember we have a Father in heaven that is greater than everything else in this universe. And that's the one that we find Eliah worshipped. Now, starting in verse 6, we find that, and I'm going to close with this, Yahweh reveals himself to Eliah, and he really does it in an amazing way. 1 Kings 19, verse 6, it says, "And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of oil at his head." So a cake was basically like a bread. "And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.' And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat," listen, 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of Elohim. "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him. And he said unto him, 'What dost thou hear, Eliah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for Yahweh Elohim of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant.'" You know, that almost sounds like our mission statement. That this world has forsaken the word of Yahweh. So we, as the ministry, we're trying to restore these truths. Same message, same mission that we find here with this man named Eliah. The continuity is really just amazing between him and us and modern day restorers of truth. Where it says, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I only am left. Now we know in the New Testament that this was not true. We know that Yahweh had reserved many more that had not bowed their knee to Baal. But as far as Eliah was concerned, he was it. There was no one else. "And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, 'Go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh.' And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Eliah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave." So in the entrance there of the cave. "And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What dost thou hear, Eliah?'" So we see again here, Yahweh, through his angel, supernaturally providing for this man. We also find here some really amazing parallels, I believe, with Eliah and Moses. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. where the angel here tells Eliab to eat because he has this long journey ahead. You know, this guy, Eliab did not know where he was going, not at this time. We find here that this journey would take 40 days. Does that sound familiar? 40 days. And he says, we find in Scripture, without food and water. We know that Moses fasted for 40 days when receiving the commandments at Mount Sinai. We find the same thing occurred with Eliab, that as he traveled from where he was to Mount Sinai, Horeb, Arabia, that it took 40 days. And during those 40 days, he had no sustenance. Now, where did the angel tell Eliab to go? Well, you know, he said to go to Horeb. What's Horeb? Well, Horeb is another name for Sinai. So Moses goes to Sinai to collect the commandments, and Eliab goes to Sinai, or Horeb, to receive the word from Yahweh. Another parallel we find between the two. You know, Horeb, Sinai, for whatever reason, you know, obviously this is a very important mountain to Yahweh, as we find in Scripture. Now, how did Yahweh reveal himself to Eliab? How did he do this? Well, he first witnessed a strong wind. It rent the mountain. But Yahweh wasn't there, Scripture says. Then he heard a great earthquake. And again, Yahweh wasn't there. Then he saw this consuming fire. Yahweh was nowhere to be found. Finally, after these three things, he hears a very small voice. And he says, "What are you doing here?" Essentially. So, you know, "What are you doing here, Eliab?" And he explains to Yahweh that he's zealous. He explains the devotion and what he has done and what he has accomplished and how hard he's worked to restore the truth of his Father in heaven. You know, sometimes we miss Yahweh's calling because we're not listening. We're not carefully listening. You know, it's important to realize, I think that one of the lessons here is, just as Yahweh used a very small voice to communicate with Eliab or Elijah, he often does the same with us today. Now, we may not literally hear a voice. He may not literally speak to us, as we find here in this example. But he's doing small things to show he's with us. Sometimes we need to slow down and listen. Consider what he's doing for us, what he's done for us in the past, what he's provided for us, where we're at. You know, when I look at my own life and consider where I am today, I can tell you 20 years ago, I would have never in my wildest dreams considered or thought I would be a minister preaching the word of Yahweh. I would have never thought that. I was ready at 18 years old to leave the faith. We're actually about 16 years old. 18, I began to have an interest. But believe me, 25 years ago, I would have never imagined. But Yahweh has a way of working with all of us. And sometimes we just simply need to listen, as we find here this small voice from Yahweh to Eliab. You know, at the end of our days, the only thing that really matters in this life, and this really goes back to this Eliab message and really what this man stood for, the only thing that really matters is how we lived our life. I've had some very important people in my life, people that have been giants in the faith in many ways, helped many hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people understand the truth. And yeah, I've seen them progress until they passed on. And in the end, we're all destined for the same thing. In the end, all we're going to have is the acknowledgement and the awareness of what we did, that position that we so desperately wanted to achieve will someday end. The wealth that we managed to amass will have no meaning. The friendships, the relationships, the correspondence, the notoriety will have no meaning, will not exist. All we will have is the acknowledgement of how we lived our lives. Did we live a life of virtue and help our fellow man understand? Did we do things for others? Were we unselfish? Were we devoted? Were we sincere? Did we show love? Did we sacrifice? Or were we selfish and did only those things that would promote self? We know if that's the end, we're going to reap accordingly, Scripture says. Overlooking his few mistakes and weaknesses, Eliab was a great man who faithfully followed Yahweh. And there's more to Eliab's life we haven't read about or we haven't read today. And I would encourage you maybe to go back and read the full account of Eliab and everything that this man accomplished. But one of the things we know is he was zealous for his father's word. He was a beacon of light in a very dark world. And aren't we too? We're a beacon of light in a very dark world today. And Yahshua said, let our lights shine. Now, don't hide the truth. And, a lot of people, I mentioned this, alluded to this earlier, a lot of people, they're a bit shy about the faith because they have this notion that because we're small, and again, Yahweh says, don't despise the day of small things, that they're shy because of that. And I tell people on the phone, look, we need to stand in boldness because we have the truth. I feel very confident. Now, I'm not saying we have all the truth, but what I'm saying, we have enough of the truth where we can verify and validate that scripturally. And if we can do that, there's no reason why we should be shy about the truth. We need to stand in boldness, realizing what we have here, and share that with others. Eliab did this. Just as he's an example, we should strive to live by this example, to have the same devotion, to have the same values, to have the same virtue that this man, just have the same drive. Again, he had his moments, but he also had a lot of pressure. And through a lot of pressure, he did a lot of good. Think about it. Again, one man against 850 men. And he was victor. He came out victorious. Not because of him, not because of his power, but because he relied and had faith and devotion and understood the one he worshipped. So again, may we do this. May we live by the examples we find through this man. May we be better disciples, better followers, that when Yahshua does return, that we hear one thing. Because really, everything we do in this life comes down to this one statement, well done, good and faithful servant. If we hear that, it's been all worthwhile. If we don't hear that, if he says, look, I never knew you, get away from me. Where everything we achieved was for nothing. So let us not do that, but let us follow in this example, and let us follow Yahweh until we die, so that we will receive life at Yahshua's coming. May Yahweh bless you.